Please turn with me in God's Word to the book of Revelation and to chapter 13. And we're going to read together the whole of this chapter. And originally I had sent through an outline that covered the second half of the chapter, but then as I thought more about it, I thought it was a pity not to cover the whole chapter. Now, ideally, I'd like to cover chapter 12 and the first five verses of chapter 14 as well, but that isn't going to be possible. But we're going to try to deal with the whole of this important chapter. So let's read it together now. Revelation chapter 13, verse 1. And I saw a beast rising out of the sea with 10 horns and 7 heads, with 10 diadems on its horns and blasphemous names on its heads. And the beast that I saw was like a leopard. Its feet were like a bear's, and its mouth was like a lion's mouth. And to it the dragon gave his power and his throne and great authority. One of its heads seemed to have a mortal wound, but its mortal wound was healed, and the whole earth marveled as they followed the beast, and they worshipped the dragon, for he had given his authority to the beast, and they worshipped the beast, saying, "Who is like the beast? And who can fight against it?" And the beast was given a mouth, uttering haughty and blasphemous words. And it was allowed to exercise authority for 42 months. It opened its mouth to utter blasphemies against God, blaspheming his name and his dwelling, that is, those who dwell in heaven. Also, it was allowed to make war on the saints, and to conquer them. And authority was given it over every tribe and people and language and nation, and all who dwell on earth will worship it, everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. If anyone is to be taken captive, to captivity he goes. If anyone is to be slain with the sword must he be slain. Here is a call for the endurance and faith of the saints. Then I saw another beast rising out of the earth. It had 2 horns like a lamb, and it spoke like a dragon. It exercises all the authority of the first beast in its presence and makes the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast whose mortal wound was healed. It performs great signs, even making fire come down from heaven to earth in front of people, and by the signs that it is allowed to work in the presence of the beast, it deceives those who dwell on earth, telling them to make an image for the beast that was wounded by the sword and yet lived. And it was allowed to give breath to the image of the beast, so that the image of the beast might even speak and might cause those who would not worship the image of the beast to be slain. Also, it causes all, both small and great, both rich and poor, both free and slave, to be marked on the right hand or the forehead, so that no one can buy or sell unless he has the mark, that is, the name of the beast or the number of its name. This calls for wisdom. Let the one who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and his number is 666. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Well, chapter 12 of the book of Revelation describes for us how the great red dragon, which is the devil, tries and fails to destroy the Messiah. And you have there the whole history of the Old Testament summed up in just a very few verses. The devil does his best all through the Old Testament to destroy the Messiah before he's even born, to prevent the Messiah from coming to earth, to stamp out the line of the serpent crusher before the serpent crusher is able to be born. But of course, nothing can thwart God's purposes, and the Messiah is born, and the Messiah carries out his mission. He lives and dies and rises again and ascends to heaven. The child, it says in chapter 12, verse 5, is caught up to God and his throne. The dragon is unable to prevent the Messiah from coming, or he is unable to prevent the Messiah from carrying out his mission. And so the dragon goes after the only enemy that he can, and that is the woman that is described in chapter 12. And that woman is a picture for the church. And the dragon, the devil, we're told, makes war against the woman's offspring, against Christians. And chapter 13 then shows us how the dragon works. We're introduced to two beasts who do the dragon's bidding. A beast that comes up out of the sea and a beast that comes up out of the land. And together these three creatures, the dragon and the two beasts, form a kind of satanic counterfeit trinity. And we need to understand what these beasts are, because they're attacking us. This is completely relevant and practical for every one of us today, whether we live in Australia or the United Kingdom or anywhere else in the world. We need to understand these beasts so that we can recognize the devil's strategies and tactics. There are a lot of interesting questions raised by this chapter, and I am pretty certain that I'm not going to be able to answer all of the questions that you might have. We're going to focus on the things that are clear, the things that are most important to understand from these verses. So let's look, first of all, in verses 1 to 10, at the beast from the sea. The first beast is the beast from the sea. Now, who or what is this beast from the sea? It's important that we understand that this is not a literal monster. In the Bible, the sea is a symbol again and again for evil and for chaos, the evil and the chaos of this world, this fallen world. And as Andrew mentioned earlier in the service, the image of a sea monster in the Old Testament is a picture of evil kingdoms who persecute God's people. And so, as we sang in Psalm 74, Pharaoh, the ruler of Egypt, is symbolized by a sea monster. Ezekiel 32, verse 2, "Son of man, take up a lament concerning Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and say to him, you are like a monster in the seas, like a beast that comes up out of the waters of the sea." And the picture here in Revelation 13 is especially drawn from Daniel chapter 7. In Daniel chapter 7, Daniel sees a vision of four different beasts coming up out of the sea: a lion, a bear, a leopard, with four heads, and then a fourth beast that has 10 horns and that speaks blasphemies. And Daniel has this vision interpreted for him, and an angel tells him that each beast represents a different kingdom. But perhaps you can see in verse 2 here in Revelation 13 how John's beast contains elements of all four of Daniel's beasts. It says in verse 2, the beast that John saw was like a leopard, its feet were like a bear's, and its mouth was like a lion's mouth, and it has 10 horns. It speaks blasphemies. John's beast from the sea, in other words, is all four of Daniel's beasts rolled into one super beast. This is the mother of all beasts from the sea. In other words, what John sees here in Revelation 13 is a symbol for any and every persecuting kingdom that there has ever been or ever will be. And that's emphasized by the fact that it has 10 horns and 7 heads. If you were here for the weekend conference, then you'll know, I hope by now, that the number 7 and the number 10 both represent completeness and totality. So John's beast represents every persecuting power in all of history. And we see that, I think, also in what we're told about this beast in verse 3. One of its heads seemed to have a mortal wound, but its mortal wound was healed, and the whole earth marveled as they followed the beast. Now, a mortal wound is a wound that you die of, and yet this mortal wound is healed. In other words, you can't kill this beast. This beast keeps coming back. Just when you think that it's dead and gone, it comes back again. This is the stuff of horror films, isn't it? Things that can't be killed. Zombies and vampires and aliens. And that's what this beast from the sea is like. This persecuting force lives on perpetually from generation to generation. We're told in verse 5 that it exists for 42 months. I don't have time to explain the 42 months, so you just have to take my word for it that the 42 months is the whole time between the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ. In other words, this beast from the sea is alive and active now in our world. It has been and it will be until Christ returns. We've seen this beast coming back for 2,000 years, ever since John's day, because it's not just the Roman Empire, the persecuting kingdom at the time that the book of Revelation was written. It's every persecuting kingdom all the way down to today. And then at the end of all these different incarnations of the beast, there will be one last, final, terrible beast from the sea. A beast with a capital B. It's what John describes in 1 John 2, verse 18. He says, "You have heard that the Antichrist is coming. Even now, many Antichrists have come." It's the same idea. And then it gets worse again, because we're told here that persecuting rulers and governments are not just driven by human desire for power and control. We're told in verse 2 that this beast from the sea, these persecuting kingdoms, are satanically inspired. Verse 2 again. "To it, the dragon gave his power and his throne and great authority. That is a sobering perspective, isn't it, on persecuting regimes. Behind these earthly agents that make life so difficult for the people of God, behind them, above them, pulling their strings like a puppet master, is the great red dragon, the devil. Human governments, human kingdoms, are being manipulated. They're being directed by Satan himself to persecute the church. And that's why we need to pray, isn't it, brothers and sisters? Ephesians 6, verse 12, puts in straightforward language what John is seeing here in picture language. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against rulers and authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. That's our real enemy. And that's why we shouldn't be naive about governments and about states. That's why we shouldn't overestimate what petitions and lobbying can do. Because our weapons are not the weapons that the world fights with. The great red dragon is not swayed by petitions. I'm not saying that we don't sign petitions. I'm not saying that we don't write to MPs. I'm not saying that we don't lobby our politicians. But whatever else we do, we must pray. We must gather together as a church and pray. Because our struggle is not against flesh and blood. It's against the great red dragon. It's against the beast from the sea. And so our church prayer meeting is one of the most vital parts of our spiritual warfare. Don't be complacent either about the power of the beast. Look at what it says there in verse 7. Also, it was allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them. And authority was given it over every tribe and people and language and nation. This beast has power. It has power to make war on the people of God and even to conquer them. Not in any ultimate sense, but in a real sense nevertheless. And it seems as though he is astoundingly successful. And that's certainly how it seemed, isn't it, to the seven churches of Asia Minor that John is writing this book to. John the Apostle, the best friend of Jesus Christ on earth, is in exile on Patmos as he has this vision. He's being persecuted by the beast from the sea. Antipas has been martyred in the city of Pergamum. There are many saints that John is writing to, and they're on the breadline because they wouldn't compromise their faith. They're losing their jobs. Their families are going hungry. Jesus says to the church in Smyrna, "I know your poverty." They're poor because of the activity of the beast from the sea persecuting them. And Jesus warns the church in Smyrna, which was a good church. It's not that this was a bad church that was being chastised by the Lord for their disobedience. It was a good church. Nothing bad is said about it. And yet the Lord says to them, "Do not be afraid of what you are about to suffer. I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you, and you will suffer persecution for 10 days. Be faithful even to the point of death, and I will give you the crown of life." Don't underestimate, don't be complacent about the power of the beast. It has the power to make war on the people of God and to conquer them. It can make life very, very difficult. And we know that, of course. We hear reports from persecuted churches all over the world. We live in, well, you live in Australia, I live in the United Kingdom, in free democracies. We don't live in totalitarian police states. We're not ruled by Sharia law. And yet our liberal societies that revere equality can be every bit as demanding when it comes to the conformity of their citizens as some of these states that actively persecute their citizens. There are oppressive, satanic forces at work trying to compel citizens to toe the line on homosexuality and transgenderism and, who knows, climate change and a whole raft of other issues. This is the work of the first beast, the beast from the sea. And look at what it says in verse 10. John says this calls for something. It calls for endurance and faith from the saints. In other words, this is how we respond to the threat of the beast from the sea. We need to be ready to endure. It calls for endurance. And we need to be ready to believe God's word and to trust God's word, to stand fast, to cling on to God's word no matter what. This calls for endurance and it calls for faith. And let's make up our minds now. We were thinking about this a little bit in the question and answer time yesterday. Let's make up our minds now before the beast rises from the sea here in Australia, before outright persecution comes. Make up your mind now that you're going to endure and that you're going to keep believing and you're going to keep trusting no matter what. Be clear. This is what we were talking about yesterday. Be clear about the hills that you're going to die on. Be like Daniel and resolve beforehand in your heart what you're going to stand fast on before the crisis moment comes. Decide now where you won't compromise. Be ready and pray for endurance and for faith. As we pray for our brothers and sisters who are living under the beast from the sea, who are living in persecuted lands, let's pray that God will give them endurance and faith. And practice endurance and faith now. Because if we can't stand when there is very little persecution, why would we think we'll stand when the beast from the sea really starts to flex its muscles? And we take heart, as we thought about yesterday as well, from Revelation chapter 7, that we have been sealed with God's Holy Spirit so that we can take our stand against the devil. In ourselves, we can't. We have no strength to stand against the dragon or either of these beasts. But he that is in us is greater than he that is in the world. So the beast from the sea. And then secondly, in verses 11 to 18, we have the beast from the land. The beast from the land. These two beasts of Revelation 13 are a little bit like a good cop and a bad cop. You're all familiar, I'm sure, with the good cop, bad cop routine. The suspect is in the interrogation room and the bad cop comes in. And the bad cop is a big bruiser. He's an ugly thug. And he comes in and he's shouting and he's cursing and he's bullying and he's threatening violence and he's intimidating and he's throwing stuff around the room. And he tries to make the suspect talk. by scaring him, by intimidating him. And then the bad cop goes out and the good cop comes in. And the good cop is really, really nice. And he's suave and he's gentle and he's kind and he's softly spoken and he's educated and he's so reasonable. And he says to the suspect as he gives him a glass of water and he pats him on the back and he says, look, I'm on your side here. I just want to help you. I just want us to get this thing sorted out. And if you'll just tell me what we need to know, I'll make sure that that nasty colleague of mine doesn't come and hurt you ever again. There's the bad cop and there's the good cop. But the only difference between them is their method, their approach. Their goal is exactly the same. They both want exactly the same thing. And that's a good way of thinking about Revelation 13. That's a little bit like what's going on here. Because the devil doesn't just have one strategy. The Bible tells us that he can be a roaring lion, but he can also masquerade as an angel of light whenever it suits him. And these two approaches are personified here. They're pictured, they're symbolized here in these two beasts. The first beast from the sea is this ugly, frightening, persecuting, blaspheming monster demanding the absolute allegiance and loyalty of human beings. And he ruthlessly makes war on anyone who will not fall in line. But what's the beast from the land like? Well, we see in verse 11, the beast from the land deceives. The beast from the land seems so much nicer, doesn't he? His appearance is described in verse 11, and it's much, much less gruesome and horrific than the first beast in verses 1 and 2. The first beast has 10 horns and 7 heads. It looks like this horrible chimera thing, this hybrid thing, a leopard, a bear, a lion. It's gruesome. It's horrible. But the second beast, well, it looks like a lamb, a little child's pet, a little cuddly, cute, adorable, harmless little lamb. In fact, it looks like Jesus Christ, the lamb. The second beast comes out of the land, doesn't come out of the sea. The sea is dangerous and evil and chaotic and frightening, but the land is safe and solid and secure. He seems so much nicer. But the appearance of the second beast is all just an act. And behind the smiling facade, there is a satanically inspired monster, just like the first beast. He looks like a lamb, but verse 11 tells us that he speaks with the voice of the dragon. This is what Jesus, again, so much of Revelation is just telling us in pictures what is told to us in straightforward language in other parts of the Bible. This is what Jesus said in Matthew 7:15. Watch out for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves. And that's the danger of the second beast. Its immense capacity to deceive. Immense power to deceive. To make good appear evil. And to make evil appear to be good. Wherever you find deception that leads people away from the truth of the gospel, that's the second beast That's the beast from the land that's at work. One writer puts it like this very well, I think. He says, if the first beast is Satan's fist, the second beast is his mind. If the first beast is the devil's persecuting power, the second beast is his beguiling lies. The second beast is found in false teaching in all of its forms. Maybe you think it would be an awful thing to live in a country where Christians are openly persecuted, where the beast from the sea holds sway. But actually, you know, Christians who are persecuted, who live in persecuting countries, very often they feel sorry for us because they regard the second beast as far more dangerous and damaging. It's easy to recognize a roaring lion, but the second beast is all the more dangerous because it's insidious, it's covert, it's undercover. The devil is never going to come to you and say, here's a great big fat lie for you to believe. That's not how he works, is it? He wraps it up in plausible, persuasive, deceptive language. That's what he did right at the beginning, isn't it, in the Garden of Eden. Did God really say that you're not to eat from any tree in the garden? You see how he's twisting the truth, distorting the truth. What did God say? God said, you may surely eat without reservation. You may freely eat from any tree in the garden, any of these hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of different trees laden with good fruit, except one. There's only one out of the hundreds and hundreds that you're not allowed to eat from. But the devil comes and says, did God really say you're not allowed to eat from any tree in the garden? And then he goes on and he says to Eve, do you know, God knows that when you eat from that tree, you'll be like him. And he doesn't want that because he's jealous and he's mean and he's stingy. That's the implication. But I'm not like that. I have your best interests at heart. I want you to have this wonderful thing that God is keeping from you. I'm looking out for you. And he's used the same tactics over and over again. And so the second beast comes and says to you, it doesn't really matter if you sin. I mean, it's you know, sin is bad, but you know, if you sin, God is merciful. What a wonderful God he is. He's so forgiving. He is full of mercy. Isn't that what Scripture says? He loves to forgive. It says in Psalm 86, he's eager to forgive. Jesus died for all your sins, past, present, and future. Millions and millions of sins. If you commit one more, it's not going to make a lot of difference. In fact, the more you sin, the more you experience of God's grace. Isn't that right? You'll appreciate God's mercy all the more because you will have experienced so much more of God's mercy. And all you have to do after you sin is repent. And that's an easy thing to do, and everything will be okay. It's the beast from the land, the deceiver. He comes and says, think how some of the best saints in all of history have sinned terribly. I mean, David. Look at David, a man after God's own heart. He committed adultery. He committed murder. He lied. All these awful sins. And yet look at how God blessed him afterwards and used him. And what you're thinking of doing here is not nearly so bad as what David did. Does that sound familiar? It's the beast from the land, the deceiver. This beast doesn't ever come to you and say, teenagers, young people, he doesn't come to you and say, I'm going to shrivel up your loyalty to Jesus Christ by getting you to marry a non-Christian. That's not what he says. He's never going to say that. He knows that that isn't going to work with the vast majority of you. Instead, he operates through that really nice, kind, thoughtful, good-looking guy or girl with a good sense of humor who just happens not to be a Christian. And they ask you out. And the devil says, it's not a big deal. It's just going out. You're not going to get married or anything like that. This isn't serious. You're just having fun. And what a great opportunity to witness. Just think how you'll spend all this time together. You'll be able to share the gospel. You'll be able to live out the gospel. And they'll see that. They'll become Christians. You'll be able to bring them to church. A wonderful opportunity to witness. God hasn't given you many Christians to choose from. So what does he expect you to do? And within a very short time, you're nowhere spiritually. The beast from the land doesn't come and say, evangelism is wrong and mission is a waste of time. Don't do them. He says, of course you should share the gospel with everyone. But it's just not the best time. The climate isn't really right at the moment. It's not politically correct. It's not wise. It's not loving to tell people that their faith is wrong. It's best that you just witness by your actions, by your life, and not by your words. The devil doesn't come, the beast from the land doesn't come and say, accept the perversion of homosexuality. He says, God has made some people with same-sex attraction. And they ought to be able, surely, to express love in the way that God created them. As long as they're in a stable, monogamous, loving relationship, after all, God is love. So shouldn't they be allowed equal rights? Or perhaps the beast from the land uses a member of your own family. We had a woman like this in one of our congregations. Her own mother, who wasn't a Christian, said to her, you need to give up this religious stuff because it's killing you. It's destroying your mental health. It's turning you into a fanatic. Would you please, please, I'm begging you, please stop it. The beast from the land sounds so reasonable, so loving, so plausible, so persuasive. And that's why he's so dangerous. He is an expert con artist. The beast from the land deceives. We're told in verses 13 and 14 that the beast from the land deceives by counterfeit miracles. We don't have time to look at this now, but you can read those verses for yourself. This is how powerful he is. This is how successful he is. He's even able to use miracles, genuine miracles, to deceive people. And then in verses 16 to 18, the beast from the land marks those who are his. He forces all to receive the mark of the beast. Sensationalist writers on Revelation have a field day with these verses. I remember when I was a teenager coming across a book by a man called Salem Kirban called 666, And he was arguing that in the last 3.5 years of history, the Antichrist would force people to have a mark tattooed on their forehead and on their right hand, and that no one would be able to buy or sell without it. And perhaps that's what many, many Christians think these verses are talking about. But actually, we've already met the idea of people receiving a mark on their forehead, haven't we? Back in chapter 7, verse 3, the people of God were marked out as belonging to him. And now we see that the devil has his own imitation of the seal that God puts on his people. The beast puts his mark on his people, and God puts his seal on his people. It's not a physical mark, just as God's people don't have a physical mark. It's a picture, it's a symbol of public allegiance. The mark, we're told, is the name of the beast or the number of his name. And then verse 18 gives us a bit more information about this number. We're told that it is the number of a man, 666. In Greek, letters did double duty as numbers, and that meant that you could have all sorts of fun and games adding up the number of anyone's name, because each letter represented a number. So the name Peter, for example, in Greek, is 755. That's the number of Peter's name. There's a piece of graffiti that was discovered in a city from ancient times, sort of thing that a teenager might write on a wall today. I love her whose number is 545. I don't know if 545 ever read that and they got together or not, but that's the kind of thing that's probably being talked about here. And so it's very likely that this is the meaning of 666. It's the number of a man's name. The problem is that you can make just about any name add up to 666. If you use alternative spellings or abbreviations or a different language or a title. And even by the second century, no one seems to have known any longer who John had in mind here. But whoever the specific person was, if it was a specific person, it's just one of many, many incarnations of the beast from the land down through the ages. 666 is a symbol, like all the numbers in Revelation, for any deceptive force that leads people away from the truth. And just as the first beast calls for endurance and faith by the saints in verse 10, so the second beast calls for something from the saints as well in verse 18. The second beast, the beast from the land, calls for wisdom and understanding. In other words, you have a duty. God is calling you. I mean, these things we've been thinking about this morning are disturbing. They're frightening, or at least they ought to be. If you're not apprehensive, if you're not disturbed by some of these things, then you haven't really been listening properly. These things are disturbing. And here's the response. Here's your duty. Here's what the Lord is exhorting you to do. You've got to be discerning. You've got to be on your guard against deception. Don't be naive. Test the spirits, Paul says. Be like the Bereans. Search the scriptures so that you're not blown here and there by every wind of doctrine. Maybe you haven't been very good at learning your catechism. Maybe you children and young people haven't been very good at learning your catechism. Maybe you older folk haven't learned your catechism, or you've let it lapse. It's never too late to start learning it or to revise it. It's never too late to start reading good books. Make the most of the preaching and the teaching that you're getting from your pastor in your church, because we need to be prepared. We need wisdom. We need understanding. The devil is a master of disguise. He masquerades as an angel of light. He looks like a harmless lamb. He can come in like the good cop, so persuasive and so plausible. And we need to be ready for him. We need to be wise. We need to be discerning. We need to be discriminating. And that takes hard work on our part. The Holy Spirit doesn't just zap us with discernment and understanding. We need to stock our minds with this stuff so that we're not taken in, so that we can stop our children and our young people from being taken in by the deceptive power of the beast. Well, may God give us the grace that we need to take our stand against the enemies of the Lamb, the dragon, and these two beasts. Amen. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have given us this chapter of your word that warns us in picture language so graphically, so vividly of what other parts of your word warn us about in straightforward language. And we pray that these pictures, these images, will burn themselves into our minds. We pray that we will take them seriously and that you will help us to heed the call that you give to your people along with each of these pictures. We pray, Lord God, for endurance and for faith. We pray for wisdom and for understanding so that we can take our stand against these agents of the devil in every shape and form in which they appear. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.